Thank Brother Jack for leading singing the songs they selected this evening. Song One Day is going to fit really well with the lesson for now. We're going to be looking at how Christ is our pattern, and we're going to begin with Galatians chapter 3. We've talked about this some in Bible class, and that's kind of what happens. This will get something else for me to think about, and so that's where I want to begin. Abraham believed God, and he was accounted to righteousness, so that you must know that those of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that by faith God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises spoken. He does not say, "Into seeds as of many, but as one, into your seed, who is Christ." This is not exact wording from the New King James. This is the priest King James Hamilton version, my translation here. Verse 19, "Then why the law? Because of the transgressions it was added till would come the seed to whom the promise was announced." I tried to keep the Greek order of the words a little bit. Verse 22, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to the believing ones. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, confined unto the faith to be revealed later. This is how the law was our tutor unto Christ, for us to be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Because you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus, because whoever of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither is Jew nor Greek, neither is slave nor free, neither is male nor female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. And since you are of Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, according to the promise, heirs." In this passage, we see several points, and that's why I picked the verses throughout the chapter to establish this point. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and therefore God justified Abraham. The believing ones, in verse 7, are the sons of Abraham by faith. Because Abraham believed, now his descendants who are spiritual in nature are because of their faith. Verse 16, we see that the seed of Abraham is Christ, singular Christ. Now, sons of God are by faith, verse 26, which is by being baptized into Christ in verse 27. And then when you see that reference to putting on Christ and being baptized into Christ, now we're in Christ in verse 27, we see that if we're in Christ, we're also of Christ, and therefore we're heirs according to the promise. Because those who are of Christ or belong to Christ, they are heirs of the promise to Abraham and his seed when you put the whole chapter together. What's the significance of that, being heirs of the promise? Well, Jesus is heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 talks about that. He inherited all things. And that, of course, he inherited a greater name as well in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we are joint heirs with Christ if we're willing to suffer for him. We see this in Romans chapter 8. Verse 16 also is important about this because it talks about the agreement of our spirit and the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. That means we have to conform to the instructions that the Holy Spirit has revealed concerning what we're to do in order to become children of God. There'll be some more about that near the end of the lesson, but we see this in Romans chapter 8 in verse 16, the beginning thought there, that we are to be, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. That's what the Calvinist teaches. But with our spirit, that we are sons of God or children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The condition is that we're willing to suffer with him if we want to be heirs. We need to share not only in the blessings, we also need to share in the suffering, in the responsibilities that he has given us as children of God. That's the idea here. And it's also interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus had Paul write, "All things are yours." You know, he's talking about all the different teachers instead of rallying around one, well, I'm a Paul, or I'm a Paul or Apollos, he said, all things are yours. All are to be servants for your spiritual well-being. And so we're, do we go around thinking that we're that rich, that we are heirs of all things, sharing with the inheritance of Christ who has inherited all things? We go around thinking like that or acting like that. And so what I want us to do now is look at how Jesus had to become a human being in order to be that pattern for us, to show us how to live. And so we can begin with John chapter 1, where before even the world was made, he was with God. He was God. First three verses of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That should be so clear. He created everything. No exception. Anything that was created, he's the one that created it. Colossians 1 makes the same point. Hebrews 1 does as well. Now, we find in chapter 10 about the fact that he is the Son of God. That phrase, Son of God, was not used in John chapter 1, the first three verses. But Jesus himself says that, in fact, he called himself the Son of God. In this conversation, and of course, the Jews wanted to stone him because of how he was speaking about the equality he had with the Father. Do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The Word of God says Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus himself said he was the Son of God. And he said he was the Son of God in John chapter 10. Sometimes people try to argue, no, he never really claimed to be that himself. He always called himself the Son of Man. No, there are times he called himself the Son of God. And so it's made clear there in John 10. We're going back to John chapter 1. We see that he became flesh. The Word became flesh. He became human. And that's why he so often wanted to call himself the Son of Man, because he wanted to relate to us in order to reach us. So John 1:14, John being led by the Holy Spirit says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, it just is wonderful to see all the things, the good things that Jesus did for us, and who he is and what he's about. And a lot of what John says about him, really at the beginning of this book, to just introduce Jesus to us. And so he's full of grace and truth, just as the Father is. And when he left heaven and came to this world to become a human, he brought that with him. We'll see some more of that in a little later in John 1. But Hebrews 2 is also important about showing the necessity of him becoming a human being, to become an example for us. But it's much more than that, much more profound than that, and Hebrews 2 points this out. Really, we could begin with verse 9, how it was necessary for him to taste death of every man, but in particular, the desire he had to have fellowship with us. Part of that is the idea of the fellowship that we have in the nature of flesh and blood. He was willing to have fellowship in that human nature. Just as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So that's something that he was willing to do. He's the Son of God. He became the Son of Man so that we, who are children of men, could become sons of God or children of God. That's the part of the secret that was kept before the foundation of the world. It could only be revealed after Jesus accomplished what he came to do. But we see that the devil was part of what was why he had to be kept secret here. He shared in the same. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. And, of course, the Lord's Supper as a weekly reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made and of our deliverance from the bondage of sin, just like the Israelites had their weekly reminder of their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt by having the Sabbath day, we have the weekly reminder of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, break bread on the first day of the week, because that is a memorial of his flesh, the bread, the unleavened bread, the sinless Son of God, never committed sin in that body that the Father had prepared for him, in which he came to do the will of God, as is mentioned later on in Hebrews chapter 10. And the other thing we use in the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, is to be a memorial of his blood. And those are the two things we find here, flesh and blood, that are mentioned. These are the two elements that we have of the Lord's Supper to represent that nature, that human nature, which Jesus was willing to share with us, to become a human being, to partake of flesh and blood, so that he could, through the death of his body, where he did the will of the Father, who prepared that body for him, what would happen? He would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't have to be afraid to die anymore like the people who lived before Jesus arose from the dead. You can see why even righteous people would be concerned about that, even though I think those who were like Abraham, their faith was never in, you know, something here forever on earth. They were seeking a heavenly country, a heavenly homeland. That's what Hebrews 11 verses 13 through 16 tell us. They were not thinking only of the here and now, which Don talked about the importance of not having that mindset, but rather having that mindset of looking at the spiritual realm, life, we could say, above the sun, or life beyond the sun, long after the sun is destroyed and all physical things are gone, that we would be in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's where our hope is. So you can see where Peter would be afraid to die, and he denied the Lord three times to the servants. We mentioned this in the class this morning. But those were just the servants of the men who were planning to put Jesus to death. Now, after they actually put Jesus to death, about 2 months later, you have Peter preaching that Jesus arose from the dead. He healed a man who was lame, and everybody knew who he was. And that miracle could not be denied. And so the Sanhedrin court had Peter and John arrested because they were preaching about Jesus having risen from the dead. And these are actually the actual leaders, not the servants of those leaders, who had put Jesus to death. And now, it's not just a matter of, you know, the possibility of Jesus being put to death that Peter was so afraid of, even saying that he knew Jesus. He knows that they have put Jesus to death. But you see the boldness of Peter and John in Acts 4. And just hold them to their face. You are the builders, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 118, that rejected Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and he's been made the chief cornerstone. You're against God. You were wicked in having him put to death. You rejected him, but God has accepted him. Whose side are you on? It's obvious that they are against God, and that's the point that needed to be made when the gospel was preached. We all were against God, and that's what led to us committing sin against God, and we all are in that same position, by the way, and we need to take heed to that whenever we do sin, to recognize that and repent of it, so that we're not against God. But he did it because it was God's plan. And so they were so enraged, but they also noticed how bold Peter and John were. The only way to explain the change in Peter, to being afraid of the servants of the men who hadn't even put Jesus to death yet, but it was just the possibility of that. He didn't dare say that he even knew Jesus. Now he's preaching for Jesus, and he's saying this to the face of the very men who actually had already killed Jesus. What caused that change in Peter? What gave him that boldness? is exactly what Jesus did, which was to die and then arise from the dead. It's one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is just, you know, the faith of Peter after Jesus arose from the dead. He wouldn't have had that boldness. Clearly, he would not have had that boldness had Jesus not risen from the dead. So that's what Jesus came to do, to release those who had that fear of death. All their lifetime, they were subject to bondage. Why fear death? Because if you die in your sins, you're lost. There's good reason to be afraid of death. If you are not a Christian, if you have not experienced the joy of salvation, there's good reason to be afraid to die physically. But Jesus came to solve that problem. And he had to become a human being to do it. He had to die and then rise to show that is going to happen to us. And, of course, he wants us to be in harmony with the Lord so that we can be with him forever in eternity instead of eternally punished. But he also came to bring grace and truth, and he was full of grace and truth. So in verse 16 of John chapter 1, it says, of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has fully explained him. Studying the text and laying it all out, usually with the Greek, and there's a Greek word for it, exegeted. Exegesis, that's what he did. He fully explained God by the life that he lived here, and his willingness to become human is an important part of that in order to get that message across to us. But we see in verse 17 an interesting contrast. There are three contrasts in verse 17. One is the subject, you know, the law, being contrasted with grace and truth. And the contrast between Moses and Jesus Christ, obviously. But even the verbs are distinct, and there's a contrast, a significant one, where it says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the picture here is that when you talk about the giving of the law, God was in heaven. He sent the Ten Commandments, wrote them himself on stone, and told Moses to take those tablets and give them to the Israelites. They were to be put in the ark. Of course, he broke the first copies of the Ten Commandments, and so he had to go back up and get another set to put into the ark because they had disobeyed that which they had already heard the Lord speak with their own ears, not making any engraven images, and several other of the commandments that they had violated so quickly in making the golden calf. But that was the case of God giving through Moses the law to Israel. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That tells us that Jesus Christ was in heaven, and that's where grace and truth reside. And when he left heaven and came to this world, he brought grace and truth with him. That's how grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He didn't send grace and truth, and God didn't send grace and truth through Jesus in the sense of giving that. Because Jesus was already here and he only began as a human being, but rather he was in heaven, and he, because he was sent, he brought it with him when he came from heaven. And so that's a significant thing to remember. His deity, that was not questioned very much by those who claimed to be Christians, but his humanity was some the Gnostics had a doubt about, and that became an issue based upon their false presuppositions. But we're to fully understand who God is. That's what God wants us to know about him. He also came to live to show us how to live. Here's an example of how he set an example for us. John chapter 13. The night before he died, they were arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, like Luke 22 tells us. And so after supper, not saying a word, he just takes a towel and wraps around himself, and he starts washing their feet. And Peter, he, of course, he feels ashamed that, you know, the Lord is going to wash his feet. And he's saying, no way. He says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. But in that case, then wash me completely. He says, he still doesn't get it. What the point is. Well, here's the point. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And at one time that just jumped out at me, verse 17. The blessing's not in the knowing, but in the doing. I always get excited when I learn something I hadn't seen before in Scripture, but the blessing is the doing, not in the knowing. And so the example of Jesus is the example we're to follow. He is our pattern. And so that's what we need to understand. He had to become a human being to be that pattern for us. And he also did this in order to become the way that we could be able to go to heaven to be with God. So we're going to look at John 14. We said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Of course, then Philip chimes in with, well, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And he's saying, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to teach us exactly who God is and what he's about. And also to lead us from where we are to where we can be with God forever. He's the trailblazer. This was mentioned in Don's lesson this morning, Hebrews 6. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, or the trailblazer, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Another interesting thing about Jesus as a priest, in order to be a priest, he had to be a human being, because a priest is taken from among men to serve those and minister on behalf of those men, according to Hebrews 5. But the main reason he came, we saw it in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 already. We see it again in John chapter 12. He came to die for the sins of all men. And so we have this in John 12, 23. Some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They were at the feast, and that just sent the signal that the time that these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, when all nations would flow into Jerusalem, and there would be salvation. And then, of course, that mountain of the Lord's house that it talks about being established and the law would go forth from Jerusalem in Isaiah 2 is also that mountain that would cover the whole world in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel, by the Holy Spirit, interpreted. The everlasting kingdom of Christ. It's the church. And it all was going to come at this point that Jesus is talking about here, because these Greeks had come from far away and they wanted to meet Jesus. They went to Philip first, who was, he's the one with the Greek name of all the apostles. And then he told Andrew, Andrew's a get it done kind of apostle when you look at the book of John. And of course they told Jesus. So Jesus took the occasion to say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. So some of the things we saw in John 14, these are the same things he's saying here about, if you want to be where Jesus is, you got to do what he did. Follow that pattern that he has set. And that's what he's talking about here, following him. so that where he is, we will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So instead of praying to be saved, he prayed that God's name would be glorified. And so then God responded from heaven, the voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. It would be for all people. It would be so that people would have a chance to be drawn to him. They would see the love of God in that sacrifice, that God would give his only begotten Son, that Jesus would give his life for us to save us from our sins. That's what it's all about. And it's also going to be the defeat of Satan in all of that. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament as well. And we'll have a couple of verses to look at the end of the lesson about that. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about how this was all prophesied. It was all part of God's plan from the beginning. Talking about the gospel that saves us. Paul tells the Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. It means of most importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and there are many other witnesses that were listed later on there. We know that he arose from the dead as well as die for our sins, die for the sins of all men. He had to become a human being in order to do that. But no other human could have ever done that. Even if another human being had lived a perfect life, he could not provide atonement for every other human being. The only thing a human being, an ordinary human being, could do was be justified by his own actions if he lived a perfect life. That would not be a sacrifice that would help anybody else. Jesus, as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, was the one who intervened on behalf of man by laying down his life for us, by living that perfect life as a human being, and then dying upon the cross and shedding his blood as the Son of God. He provided that propitiation that only he could have made. There was no plan B. There's nobody else who ever could live to make that kind of atonement for anybody else, much less themselves, you know, nobody else as well. And so he did arise from death and received all authority in heaven and on earth. I didn't put all these on the board to be read right now, but just take note of Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, Psalm 110. You see all these quoted in Acts 2 and or Acts 13. And I just threw in there Psalm 118, the entire Psalm. When you look at it, you see that it was always God's intention for Jesus to die and then arise from the dead. Psalm 2, I think, is great because it shows God knew exactly how the people were going to react. He knew the Jews would reject Jesus. So this whole idea about failing to set up an earthly kingdom because the Jews rejected him is absurd, because he foretold that they would reject Christ, his anointed one. They were opposed to him so much that the Jews, would actually be willing to team up with non-Jews in their opposition against the Lord, Yahweh, and his Christ, his Messiah. And God would laugh, and it says in verse 6, I still set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He was going to accomplish it. No matter what they did, they actually helped to facilitate it. And so, verse 7, the decree. This is written from the standpoint of Jesus, repeating what the Father had said to him. Verse 7, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. This is the Messiah quoting what the Father had said to him. Verse 7. And that is something quoted by Paul in Acts 13 and applied to the resurrection of the dead. That's the day he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, through the resurrection of the dead in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was the seed of David according to the flesh, or the son of David according to the flesh in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. But according to the Spirit of holiness, through the resurrection of the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So, as the pattern, Romans 16, the last verse we're going to look at, it was read at the beginning of the service. I hope you notice that, about where it says the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know, well, a lot of times this comes from Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent and said, well, he said several things there, and there's several things in Genesis 3 that are in Romans 16, but the one thing was the seed of woman, there would be enmity between Satan, the serpent, and the woman. Then the seed of the serpent, which we find in John chapter 8, being those that wanted to kill Jesus, and the seed of woman, which is Jesus. And it says, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's what would happen. Well, I take that as in a single action, if I see a snake and I stomp on it, it might hurt my heel, but I might really do a lot worse damage to the snake, right? That's what we have. It's a picture of what would happen when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus suffered, but it was only temporary, and it really undid, it enabled the devil to be destroyed, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verse 15. So Romans 16 talks about Satan being bruised under our feet, or his head being crushed under our feet. This is what I want us to see about how a lot of things that are unique to Christ in the New Testament, they apply to us because we are joint heirs with Christ. So we are heirs according to the promise. He is the seed, singular, of Abraham in Galatians 3:16. And now we see that we are also heirs in him, Romans 8:17. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of the promise because we are Abraham's seed, because we're in Christ. So if we are in Christ, we can be children of God. If we believe, we have the right to become children of God. That's how John 1:12 puts it. But if we are baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, then we're in Christ, we are of Christ, and therefore being in him, we are children of God, based upon that. But belief gives us the right to become children of God, but we need to be obedient to that faith. Jesus is king and priest. Talked about this a few weeks ago in Psalm 110. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest at the same time. Hebrews 7 lays this out very clearly. Well, he makes us kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Well, I've looked at it some more, and the text that a lot of the modern translations use when they say a kingdom and priests. It'd be kind of like a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, of 1 Peter 2, 9 as well. But it clearly says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is, if we endure, we shall reign with him. So the idea of us ruling with Christ, of us being kings and priests, is certainly scriptural. And that's also, of course, what it does say in a lot of the other texts in Revelation chapter 1, also Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the one that follows him will not walk in darkness, but abide. In the business meeting, not the last one, but one a couple times before that, saying, yellow doesn't work on this. Well, I like to use yellow anyway for light. So you know that's what the word is. Whenever you see it, that's the only word I'm going to put in yellow is the word light. Jesus is the light of the world. And besides, if you're interested in having the lesson, a copy, a paper copy, I don't make a lot of them. I don't want to, you know, there be a lot of litter or anything. But if you want to study it some more, There'll be a few copies on the table back there. We are also told that we are the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5. You know, and we're to let our light shine, not to hide it. The light we have is not our own, doesn't radiate from our glory, but rather we're reflecting the glory of the Lord, just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. That's how we have the bright light in the night when it's a full moon. It does a great job lighting up a front yard at my house when there's a full moon. But we are to reflect His glory that way. We're to behold as a mirror. When we're looking at Scripture, we're looking at the life of Christ. We should see His perfection. Then in James 1, we see our own imperfection and make those adjustments in our lives to conform to where we become more and more like Christ. That's what Christ wants us to do. Every day we should be doing this. And we are transformed into His image, you know, from glory to glory, from His glory to glory that we would reflect in the life that we live, the love of Christ. So that brings us to the last example, which really got me started on this whole idea, and there's so many more things to bring into this, but we've run out of time and plan to stop here anyway. Jesus, he crushed the head of Satan, just like Genesis 3:15 said he would. Satan did his worst to Jesus, which was to bruise his heel as a serpent there in Genesis 3:15 as well. But you had enmity, you had conflict. You have Jesus suffering, but you have the devil losing. And in the order, in the passage, it's literally, you know, there's conflict, the devil would lose, Jesus would suffer. There was war in heaven in Revelation 12. This is what happened in the spiritual realm when Jesus was on the cross. And so we have the war in heaven, which is the conflict, and then you have the war happening between Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which is Satan, and his angels. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, so that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 12. Now, this is the judgment of this world. This is the turning point of world history. The rule of this world will be cast out. That was the joy set before him when he endured the cross and despised the shame and the humiliation of it. He knew what the outcome was going to be. And he knew he would have to suffer, but he knew the devil would lose. And then it says that he was cast out. Then, what's interesting here, the devil and his angels were cast out. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down." That's when salvation came to the earth. Salvation has been brought down. That's a great song. Enjoy singing and hearing more than singing it. And then verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives to the death." See, the blood of the Lamb shows that Jesus had to suffer. He shed his blood. And so you had conflict, you had the devil losing, you had Jesus suffering. Those things are mentioned in order once again. And they're mentioned as well in John 12. The conflict, the crisis there, the ruler of the world be cast out, and Jesus would be lifted up. He'd be crucified. That's why it talks about his being lifted up. So that applies to us too. Because we are in Christ, because we are of Christ, we're heirs of the promise, and Satan will be crushed under our feet as well. That is only if we are in Christ. That's only if we are continuing to live by faith, if we hold on to that faith. We cannot give up along the way. If we ever let go in along the way, then we're going to lose out on all of that which God has promised. We are children of God. We're heirs according to the promise. But a child can be disinherited if they act in such a way as to reject the father. The father can reject him. But we need to beware of that. And so we see that here in Romans 16. We're to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. See, they're the ones that are going to destroy that opportunity for us to enjoy eternal life, to lure us away. Satan is using these kinds of people. It says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, just like the snake. He was made to crawl on his belly, but he was also eating dust. He was crawling on the dust, but he was eating dust as well. And so there's, you know, the false teachers are acting like their leader, which is Satan, the serpent, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Satan's still looking to do that to us. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. There's the reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't need a knowledge of evil. They didn't need a knowledge of evil. No, Adam and Eve, they already had a knowledge of good because God told them what was good. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And so, does anybody here needs to respond to the gospel? We want you to come forward this evening. Jason came forward recently, and he made a point of telling me to let everybody know that he can't make it today, but he's committed. And one thing is that's good is when we can't make it, we show that we have an interest and a desire. We want people to know that we wanted to be there when we can't be there. We ought to be willing to communicate that to each other when we're not able to make it, to let people know, because we are concerned about one another. And that's the considerate thing to do. You know, consider one another means be here when I can be so I can be here to encourage everybody else. But when I can't, I also want to consider them and let them know that why I can't. And the same thing is true with what we're to do with regard to encouraging each other. You know, it's encouraging to know that when somebody is not able to make it, they let us know. They're thinking of us, and at the same time wish they could be here. So that itself can be an encouragement to us as well. So now we're going to sing number 344. If you need to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ, we would love for that to happen. It's happened recently here before, and we look for more to do that in the near future. But this is the time. This is the day of salvation. Don't wait for a day that God has not promised. And so come forward now while we stand and sing.